encourage you to open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. If you're not sure what that is, just start at the beginning of your Bible. You get there pretty quickly. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the third book in. We're looking in chapter 19. And we just want to look at the first four verses today. The Bible says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" Now, there's more setup here than there is actual instruction. So the first two and a half verses are kind of the setup, the background. So to understand what's going on, they spent 400 years roughly as slaves in Egypt. And they came out, and if you've seen the movies, you know they cross the Red Sea and they get to the mountain. Okay, I know more you watch movies than that. So they come to the mountain. And at the mountain, Mount Sinai, it's covered with fire and smoke. There are no volcanoes in the Sinai Peninsula, so this was not a volcanic experience. It was a divine experience. And God has come down in fire and smoke on top of the mountain. And Exodus 19, all the way through the end of the book of Leviticus, all happen at Mount Sinai. So over the course of a few months, God gives all of these instructions to Moses, and this is one of those. And so notice that he starts off by saying, "The Lord spoke to Moses." So what we have here is a command from God. Now, not just this command, but any command from God should be listened to. Hello? Yeah, any command from God should be listened to. And so that's what we have here. God is speaking. God is going to command this. And then, not only do we find that God commands it, but notice what he says. That when he spoke to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel." And when I say all the congregation of the people of Israel, well, when we think of the children of Israel, usually what we think of is there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jacob wrestled with God, and so his name was changed to Israel. Now, as Israel, he has 12 sons. Each one becomes a tribe. So how many tribes of Israel do we have? 12. Very good. All right, your math is excellent, spot on this morning. So that's good. So we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, normally, that's what we think of as the children of Israel. But actually what happened was when they left Egypt, it was more than just the Hebrews who left, more than just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible says there was a mixed multitude that went from them. Now, this makes perfectly good sense. Let's suppose that you're from somewhere else. You're not a Hebrew. You're not related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you were captured in a war or something, and you've been a slave in Egypt. The Israelite God comes down and delivers them. They're leaving Egypt. You're going to hitch a ride. Are you going out with them? I mean, this makes perfect sense to me that you have more than just the descendants of Jacob who are here. There are these other people that go with them. Now, here's why that's so significant. These people who were not born as a part of the people of God could become a part of the children of Israel. They could become part of the people of God because the Bible does not teach about a God who is connected to a nationality. And so any of these people could. So when he addresses the congregation of the people of Israel, it's not just the descendants of the man Israel, but it's all who had come out with them. But not just that. There are specific commands in the Bible for kings. There are specific commands for priests. There are specific instructions for prophets. There are lots of different specific instructions. But this is not one of those. Notice he speaks to all the congregation. So this is for all of them. For everyone, the whole congregation. So God has commanded it to all the congregation, all of God's people. And then what does he say? He gets this statement. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute. "You will be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Let's be honest. When we hear the word holy, most people today don't have a positive idea. It's negative. Matter of fact, about the only time we use the word holy is in the phrase holier than thou. And we don't mean something positive. Or if we think holy, we think super saint. I mean, they are up there on a level none of us could ever hope to get. They're on a spiritual plane that we can't even imagine ever getting there. So I just began to think, how many super saints have I known? None. Now, I'll be honest with you, there are people who appeared to be super saints, and then I got to know them. There are a lot of folks who think, well, you know, pastors, they're the holy ones. They're the, you know, they're super saints. And you should think that. Until you get to know me. There are a lot of people that, hey, I got one person here that says, yep, look, I'm telling you, there are no super saints. That's not what the word holy means. It doesn't mean that somehow you've achieved some level of spirituality where now we're going to give you a medal and a ribbon and a diploma to hang on your wall that says, I am now holy. So if that's not holy, if it's not like super spiritual, what in the world then does it mean to be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy? The word holy means to be on the right side. The idea behind it, the picture behind it is that there's a dividing line, and you're on one side of the line or the other. So we have God on this side and everything else on this side. So the idea of being holy is I am on God's side. I'm over here with him. Now, here's the way that this works. If everybody's on one side or the other, and whichever side you're on, you're committed to that side by default. You want nothing to do with the things that are on the other side. That's why the Bible is constantly saying, get this stuff out of your life, because it's stuff that lives on the wrong side of the line. And if you're going to be on this side of the line, you ought to live like somebody that's on this side of the line. Now, that also means that people that are over here don't care anything for the things of God. They don't we're not going to live by God's commands. We're going to do our own thing. And so when he says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, what God's saying is, I'm holy. I'm dwelling on this side of the line, and I want you to live over here with me on this side of the line. All right, y'all did pretty good, but some of y'all think you're not. So let me see if I can help you out understand the way this works. I am a diehard, to the core, will never change Boston Celtics fan. In case you were not aware, they have more NBA championships than the other teams. Thought I'd drop that out right there. Now, there are a couple things that happen when you're a Celtics fan. Number one, you root for the Celtics. And number two, we hate the Lakers. Come on now, I know there got to be some Suns fans in here. You may not like the Celtics, but you're going to say amen to the don't like the Lakers. On this side, as a matter of fact, I own nothing that's purple and gold. And you buy me the shirt, it goes in the rag drawer, I will not wear it. I am over here on the Celtics side. And that means by default, you just can't stand the Lakers. Nobody says, you know, I kind of like the Celtics and I kind of like the Lakers. Actually, there are some people that say that, but they're institutionalized. Now, here's the way that it goes. There are lots of other NBA teams. Man, I mean, you can take them or leave them or kind of whatever. But I'm telling you, when you're a Celtics fan, you hate the Lakers. And if you're a Lakers fan, you hate the Celtics. I understand. They're envious of us. There's no way to be a fan of both. It just can't happen. You're going to be on one side or the other. That's the idea of holiness. God says, be holy. Be over here on my side. Be on this side of the line. Don't be on that side of the line. Be over here where I am. Now, one of the ways that's expressed is verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. There's a popular belief that the Bible is very patriarchic. The Bible puts down women, has a low view of women, treats them as second class and all that kind of thing. And there's a lot of people who believe that. And when they say that, it is obvious they have not actually read the Bible. The Bible from the get-go teaches us that men and women are equally made in the image of God. Now, one is not superior to the other. That we are equal before God and are standing before God. As a matter of fact, it's like the Bible goes out of its way to make this point because every other nation around Israel did have a low view of women. But notice what we have here. It doesn't just say mother and father, but it puts mother first. Unheard of in the ancient world. To make clear, we understand that both are equal in the eyes of God. But since today is Father's Day, we're only going to focus on the second half. We're just going to talk about dads. In particular, we're going to talk about being the kind of dad that it is easy for your children to revere you. It's easy for your children to honor you. And there are two ways or two examples of being this kind of dad that are given in this passage. So all that's the setup. And here are the two things that we can do to be that kind of dad, to be that kind of father. The first one's found at the end of verse 3. You will keep my Sabbaths. I'm the Lord your God. Now, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath day was a day to take a break from work. It was a rest day. A day to spend some time worshiping God. The intention of the Sabbath is to be enjoyed. We should smile on the Lord's day. I'm waiting. Some of you are going to be here a long time. Let me just say, maybe you need to read the scriptures and discover the joy of the Lord. And then work really hard on communicating that joy to your face. Maybe once every 2 or 3 months. It is to be a time of rejoicing. And there's a reason why it was supposed to be a time of joy. So let's go back and set the context again. These are people gathered at Mount Sinai, but where have they been before they got to this mountain? They've been in Egypt. And what were they in Egypt? Slaves. And how many days a week do you work a slave? Every day. Can you imagine? You got some guys, 49, about to be 50, and he's thinking, for half a century, I have worked every single day of my life. Never had a day off. Never had a break. And God comes down, and he doesn't suggest it. He says, I'm going to command you, take a day off. Do you know how liberating that sounded to them? It is supposed to be that way for us. It's not supposed to be a burden. It's supposed to be a day that lifts us up. That encourages us. It's supposed to be a time of refreshing and renewing and to rediscover the joy of the Lord that is ours. So why did they observe? What is the theological basis then for God giving them one day a week off? Well, according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Creation sets the pattern. Work 6 days and rest one. So, creation is a part of the foundation of the Sabbath. But according to Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, 6 days you will do your work. But on the seventh day you will rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Just physical rest. We need to disconnect. We need to have some time to renew our batteries, so to speak. So, there is a creation, there is physical rest. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Redemption is a reason for keeping the Sabbath. Now, those three reasons, creation, physical rest, and redemption. The third one, redemption, is the reason that as Christians, we celebrate on Sunday rather than on Saturday. Because it was on Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. And we're not celebrating redemption from Egypt. We are celebrating redemption from sin. We're not celebrating crossing the Red Sea. We are celebrating crossing over death. We are not celebrating victory over the Egyptians. We are celebrating victory over sin and death. We celebrate because of our redemption in Jesus Christ. This is why it's supposed to be a good day, an encouraging day. And so he commands them to keep my Sabbaths. But why of all the things he could have picked, does God pick this one to say this is the kind of dad who will be revered by his kids? Well, the reason is because of the world in which they lived. As a matter of fact, until the Industrial Revolution in the 19th century, somewhere between 95 and 98% of people on the planet farmed for a living. And they didn't farm to take it to the market and sell it. They farmed to raise their own food. They worked the family farm. Somewhere between 95 and 98% of the, so in other words, until the Industrial Revolution, more than 9 out of 10 people on the planet worked the family farm. Now, how close is the family farm to the family house? Right there. Matter of fact, up until the Industrial Revolution in the 1800s, nobody went to work. It was there all the time. So just picture it. It's the Sabbath day. You're eating breakfast. Now, because the New Testament has expanded our dietary options, in Old Testament times, they would not have been eating biscuits and sausage gravy. There was no bacon and eggs. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the New Testament says we can eat some of that other stuff. Y'all with me? How many are glad? Oh, you betcha. Man, I mean, bacon makes everything better. And so you're eating breakfast, and you look out the window, and what do you see? It's harvest time. You think, man, we could have a storm come through and destroy half the crops. I need to get out there. I need to get it harvested. Work is calling right outside the window all the time. Or let's say it's not harvest time. Let's say it's getting close to planting time, and you look out, man, I need to fix that plow because I got to get the fields plowed because I got to get the seed in the ground before the early rains come. And so you're thinking, I can't wait till tomorrow to go fix the plow. I need to get it done today so that tomorrow I can get the plow on the ground. And to kind of compound matters, you're not just at the breakfast table alone, but you've got sons. Now, we are aware that when you get to 8, 9, 10, 11, it's free labor. At our house, we always called it character development. But you know, you sit there thinking, man, I'm going to drag a couple of these boys out here in this field, and I'm going to teach them what work looks like. And you think, man, we got to get the plow fixed. Work was always there. It was always outside the window. And the temptation to work every day was a real temptation. When work is right outside the window, it's not easy to keep the Sabbath. You know, hey, for several generations, even growing up, it's like, you went to work, you went home from work, you cut it off. You may be thinking, you know, that's all interesting that they were all agrarian and everything, but man, we don't live in that world anymore. What in the world does that have anything to do with me? I'm telling you, it has everything to do with you, because guess what? Work is no longer right outside the window. Work now sits in your pocket. Now, let's just kind of get real and honest here. It is really easy just to check that email, just to see if that text came in. Just let me take care of this thing real quickly. Dads, let me tell you, you need to put down that stupid phone and go play with your kids. Work is always with you. My dad didn't face this. My granddad didn't face this. I didn't face it in the early years of raising kids. But I'm telling you, work is with you all the time. And the Bible says you need to put it down. You need to take a break. Let me just tell you how it is. Your job is not who you are. It's not who you are. If something was to happen to you this week, they'll replace you. Oh my goodness, if something happened to me this week, they'd have somebody else preaching next Sunday. I'm glad you know, yes, amen. It's not a prayer request. But I mean, I get it. I understand this is not, it's not who we are. So cut away from it. And some of you are really quiet right now because, man, you're really under conviction. Because some of you, during this service at some point, you were checking. The temptation to work all the time is very easy when work is with you everywhere. Y'all look at me like I got three heads. That's because you don't want to admit, I know I'm right. Because guess what? This isn't a prop. That's my phone. And it is not easy. So he says, look, work is right there all the time. But dad, you have a higher priority. Put it down. Listen, put down the phone, get the glove, and go throw some ball. Get down on the floor and roll around and play horse. Somebody can help you get up when you're done. Turn off the phone and get Monopoly. Nobody said amen. Do y'all know how to play board games? Get out Settlers of Catan. I don't know what you're going to play, but play with your kids. Spend some time with them. That's why he's saying keep the Sabbath, because work was always there. And we've come to that same point in the world where work is always there. And he says, cut it off, set aside, take a break. But not only does he say keep my Sabbath, look at verse 4. He gives a second description of what this person looks like. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. Now, normally when we think of idolatry, we know we don't make like physical idols as much as they did in biblical times, even though many places in the world they still do. But what we don't realize is that the making of idols is not just about making of idols. But one of the fascinating descriptions of idolatry in the Old Testament is that it's actually a way of showing off your status. It was a symbol. It was a status symbol. Let's walk this through. So if 95% of the people are farmers, on their land, they probably have some trees. So if you want to make an idol, what's a good material to make an idol from? Wood. Very good. So you go outside, you cut down one of the cedar trees, and then you begin to whittle on it and to carve it. You get a couple of stones, you know, a piece of gravel, and put them on for eyeballs and, you know, all that sort of thing. Kind of like a snowman version with a wooden stick. And so you would make an idol. However, if you had some money, you could pay a professional to make it look really good. So that really good looking idol was not just an idol, but it was a sign to everybody else about your success, your status, your wealth. Now, if you really had some cash, if you really had some wealth, you'd take that same piece of wood, but you would cover it with what? Gold or silver. That's what he's talking about here. Cover them with metals. And you wouldn't put little stones for eyes. You'd put rubies or emeralds or pearls or whatever it was that you wanted to put in. I mean, this thing would look really good. So now it's not only just a really cool looking idol, it's a symbol of your success, of what you have attained. Now, I'm aware that we don't have anything like that anymore. Nobody ever buys a car as a status symbol anymore. Nobody ever says, I need to make sure that my clothes have the right name brand on them and I bought them at the right store. Nobody ever says, you know, I need to get that purse because it's made by the right. I got to make sure I got that watch. I know we don't have status symbols anymore, do we? I'm telling you, the world doesn't change. So what he's talking about here is not just the idea of making idols, but about this idea of look at me, look what I've done. In their context, it was idolatry. Now, there are some other issues with idolatry, not just the whole status symbol thing. But, you know, when you make an idol, you can actually do something that is biblical, but not right. For example, the Bible says that the Lord is my rock. Does that mean that I can make an idol that looks like a rock? Because, after all, the Bible says that God is my rock. No, here's the reason. God is more than my rock. And when you make that the idol, you begin to limit who God is. And we do not serve a limited God. We serve a limitless God. That's why he says no idolatry, because idols have a tendency to limit what we have done. The other thing that happens with idolatry is it allows us to control God. Instead of us being made in the image of God, we have a God who's made in the image of us. And we decide what powers this deity has. But our God does not take orders from anybody. He doesn't fall under the control of anybody. And so he says, do not make for yourselves any idols. Now, here's the reason that he puts this one in here. Because an idol represents your deity, and your deity is who you follow. And so if you follow this God, then what are your sons going to do? Who are your daughters going to follow? This false God. What is important to you becomes important to your children. What you value is what your children will value. Who your children become is not what you taught them. It's what they caught from you. Who they are is what they caught, not what they were taught. And so if you follow gods of cast metal, your children will follow gods of cast metal. But if you follow the Lord, if he is the supreme value in your life, your children see that he is the supreme value in life. What is going to be their supreme value in life? The Lord. They are going to learn by observing. Years ago, Harry Chapin wrote a song that reflects this called Cats in the Cradle. My child arrived just the other day, came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. He was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you're coming home, son, I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. Well, my son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Could you teach me the throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away and he smiled and he said, you know, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know, I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, he came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, I'm proud of you. Could you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? And the cat's in the cradle, the silver spoon, the little boy blue, and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when. We'll get together then. We'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. What you value is what your children will value. And Dad, you should value Jesus Christ above all else. Look at the refrain that runs through here. Three times he says it. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then at the end of verse 3, I am the Lord your God. And again at the end of verse 4, I am the Lord your God. You see, what he is saying is, to be the kind of dad who is revered, we need to make sure that the Lord is our God. We need to make sure that they see clearly that in our life, we're living on the right side of the line. We're living on God's side of the line. We're living what God values. And we are rejecting all the things that the world values. We don't have them in our lives. But instead, Jesus Christ is the one that we honor and lift up and exalt and focus on. Listen, dads, you need to make sure that in your life and in your home, Jesus is number one. That the Lord your God is the one you honor. That in the morning when you get up, your prayer is, throughout the day, may it be clear in my life that the Lord is my God. You need to remind yourself every morning that you stand guilty before God as a breaker of his law, a breaker of his commands, that guilt requires death. But God, by his grace, gave his son to die in your place so that you might be forgiven and you might have everlasting life. Remind yourself that this is the greatest value in your life, and this death and resurrection of Jesus puts you on this side of the line. And brother, you ought to live on this side of the line and let your kids see you living on this side of the line, because you want your children to join you living on this side of the line. I don't want to lose my children to the other side. I want them living over here with me. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Live on this. I am the Lord your God. Spend the time with your kids. Put the phone down. Tell work you can wait a few hours. That email will still be there Monday morning. Come on now. That text isn't going anywhere. Tell your kids you're important to me because Jesus is important to me. And make sure you value him above all else. Don't tell your children what they ought to do and then you do something else. Show them what they ought to do. Make sure that every day in your life, I am the Lord your God, that they see that reality lived out in front of them. We want to have children who revere us. That's going to happen when we follow Jesus. Because when they follow us, they're going to follow Jesus.